And so we want to look this morning at the call to worship, the topic of worship, what the Bible teaches us about worship, and respond to that. And so let's read. Let's begin first of all in Psalm 73, verse 23. It's a psalm of Asaph. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel. And afterward, you will receive me to glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing, and there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. Lord, we pray that these words would be words that we are able to say before you. That we treasure you above everything else on this earth. That you're the only one in heaven that we would look to, that we would look to no other gods. And that even though our flesh and our strength, our physical strength may fail, we will find you to be our strength in all situations and circumstances. And so we dedicate this time to you and we pray, Lord God, that you administer your word to us. Amen. One of the things about worship that we need to acknowledge first of all up front is this, is that we're all worshipers. We are all worshipers. Every single person on this planet is a worshiper. The only real question is this, is what are you worshiping? You see, worship means this, it's to express a passion or a love. It's to express a passion or a love, a devotion towards something. Every single person on this planet has something that they are aspiring towards. Well, potentially not. There may be someone this morning who's in a place who says that there is nothing that they have left to hold on to. And so in a sense, they find themselves in a desperate place. Not dissimilar to the Asaph, who we will see just now, the writer of Psalm 73. But by and large, every person on this planet is aspiring to be like something or to achieve something. What are you worshiping? Is it sport? I, as a young teenager, loved sport. I ate, breathed, and lived for sport. When I had to help my dad build the house, because my dad built the house, that's just how our home worked. We built it, then when we put the spirit level on and it was slightly off, we knocked it down, we built it again. So when I had to help my dad build my house on Saturday mornings and Saturday afternoons, I would position the ladder so that I could watch the TV through the mirror in my lounge. So my dad was up there and I was holding the ladder like this so that I could not miss a ball. I honestly, when the test matches were on, I would wake up and sit in front of the TV until the TV, and it was my goal all of Saturday to watch every single ball. I think there was a bit of an idol in my heart at that stage. I'm glad to say that I think that's been knocked off. This morning a friend asked me if I know what game is on tonight. I don't even know what sports game is on. So through the busyness of life potentially, or maybe hopefully through the grace of God, that idol has been knocked off the throne of my heart. Is it a fantasy or an idea of fame that one day you're going to make it big or be known by so many people? Is that something that you're worshiping? Is it pleasure or money? You see, this is the type of question we can ask ourselves. What keeps me going? What do I wake up for? When I don't feel like getting out of bed, what gets me out of bed? And some of you are saying it's the alarm clock, right? Or some of you are saying it's the fact that I've got to get to work. So if I don't get to work, I'm fired. Somewhere in there, there's something that's making you get out of bed and go to work. Something that's making you get on with life. Maybe it's just your own pride that you've got to get to work, that you've got to prove yourself. When things are tough, what is it that keeps you going? And the answer to that question will help you discover the thing that you're worshiping. You see, it doesn't matter whether we're religious, doesn't matter whether we call ourselves religious, doesn't matter whether we attend church services or some other religious form of services. The bottom line is this. Every single one of us have something that we are aspiring to, that we are worshiping, that we are willing to lay things down to achieve. You see, there are things in life that we understand we want to achieve something, so we're willing to lay things down to see us achieve those things. What is it that keeps you going? What is it that you're hoping to achieve? Is it the fact that one day you hope the kids will just all be at school? Is that what keeps you going? One day our children are going to be at school and my life will be different. And so that, at the moment, that's the thing that's keeping you going. Or maybe you've got teenagers and you're just thinking, one day these teenagers are finally going to grow up and go to varsity. And I won't have to worry so much, they'll get married. And then maybe you're thinking, one day I'm going to retire. That's keeping you going. I'm just going to, my RA is going to kick in. My retirement annuity is going to kick in. I'm going to have the beach house. And that's what keeps me going. I'm going to get there one day. Maybe it's the idea of getting married one day. Or having children. The perfect job. Of being financially stable. Well, maybe this morning it actually is nothing. As I've begun to allude to, potentially. Maybe this morning you're sitting here and you're saying, Mark, I don't even know why I'm here. I don't even know. I'm almost at the place where I can say there's nothing that keeps me going anymore. There's a hopelessness to my life. Well, let's read these words again from Psalm 73, verse 25. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. You see, friends, whether we have something else that's keeping us going this morning, or whether we have nothing that's keeping us going this morning, the solution to our dilemma is to place and relocate our worship in God. Is to find the meaning and the strength that we need in God. To be able to say like Asaph, who says, I have nothing on earth that I desire more than you. That in heaven there is no one greater than you. It's so easy to read these verses as we have done and not realize the journey that the psalmist Asaph had to go on to get to this place. He sounds so incredibly pious, doesn't he? He sounds like one of those guys that you just meet in church on a Sunday morning that's just so happy and smiley, and you say, how are you, brother? And he says, I'm so happy. Praise God, glory, amen, hallelujah. And then he throws on another hallelujah. You know, he sounds, that's what Asaph sounds like to some of you, right? You read that verse and you think, oh, just another one of those Christians. He's just so happy all the time. And he just says God is everything. And he doesn't know how hard life really is. See, when we read that little portion of Asaph's psalm at the end out of context, we don't get the journey that Asaph was on to get to that place of worship. And when we go back and look at Psalm 73, which we don't have time to do today, but when you go and look over Psalm 73, you see the journey that this man had to go through in order to get to that place. If you go and read the beginning of the psalm, he speaks about how he finds himself on a slippery path. He finds himself in a place where he's despairing of life itself. Everywhere he looks, everybody else is prospering except himself. Even the people who don't worship God are prospering more than him. And he can't understand this. He can't comprehend this. He even says this, he says, and sometimes we find this, when we try and solve our problems by thinking about them, they just become even worse. This is what he says in verse 16. He says, and when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task. You know, sometimes our problems are so dire that not even human reason can help us get out of them. But the very next verse is where Asaph began to find the answer. He says in verse 17, it says, until I went into the sanctuary of God, then I discerned their end, referring to the others who were prospering and yet not worshiping God. And so Asaph finds his perspective ultimately in the presence of God. And so I would call all of us again this morning as Church on Mainers and guests and visitors, to be people who desire to be in the presence of God. that in the presence of God, in a place of worship, in a place of adoration, in a place of praise, that it's in that place that we're able to understand all our problems and understand life itself. And so, Church on Main, today is a call to us to come back to true worship, to be like Asaph. And if we have to journey, to take that journey, but to find ourselves again in the presence of God. Oh, I feel for us, Church on Main, I feel like we are a people at times who are lacking nourishingly, spiritually, because we lack so much the presence of God. We're poorer spiritually because we spend so little time in the presence of God. We rush from this to that. And it's almost as if we're deformed spiritually because we don't have the presence of God with us, in us. We don't seek it. We're not finding ourselves in the presence of God as we ought to. And when we come to corporate worship, it's almost as if we have to take a few songs to settle the kids or to, before we find ourselves once, and then it's all over again. And then we don't find ourselves in the presence of God until a whole nother week. And there's an emptiness inside of us. And Asaph's solution to his problems, the solution to his problems came when he entered into the temple and beheld the presence of God. So, Church on Main, this is a call for us to be as those who Jesus spoke of, the worshipers who will worship in spirit and in truth, and to be a church who worships God wholeheartedly. So, what is true worship? 5 points. What is true worship? Number one, true worship begins with seeing God. You see, true worship is not dependent upon our mood. True worship is not dependent upon our situations or our circumstances. In Isaiah chapter 54, verse 1, Isaiah says, "Sing, O barren woman, you who have never borne forth a child. Sing, O barren woman." The command is to worship. The command is to sing. Despite your barrenness, the command is to sing. Why? Because true worship does not begin with our situations. True worship does not begin with our circumstances. True worship begins with seeing God. Sing, O barren woman, you who have never borne forth. Sing. Why? Because there is a great God who will give you the children of your womb in her situation or in her circumstance. Asaph had that same experience. Psalm 73, verse 17. It was only until he entered into the temple, into the holy place, and he apprehended the presence of God that he was, only then was he be able to express his worship in the way where he says, "I have nothing on earth I desire besides you." True worship begins with seeing God, with seeing who God is, the creator of the heavens and the earth. You know, the Bible begins, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." What that means is that God created everything. It's a summary. The writer, Moses, or the writer is going to now describe the detail, but the first sentence is a summary of everything. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." He created everything. He created the stars. He created the animals, which we get the detail of. And he created you and me. He's the creator of all things. And in him, all things hold together. And in him, life exists. And apart from him, there is no life. This is who we worship. We need to see God. He is the glorious God. He is the omnipotent, the transcendent one. The one who created all things. The one who spoke things into being. We need to be reminded when we worship. We need to be reminded about his glory, his magnificence, his splendor. We need to be reminded about what he's done for us. How he has acted on our behalf and sent a provision for us to have our sins forgiven, that we might now be adopted into his family. And we need to be reminded of what he will do for us. And so true worship begins with God, with seeing God, with seeing who God is, with seeing what God has done for us, and with seeing what God is still going to do. True worship begins with God, number one. Number two, true worship is about glorifying God and not us. Turn with me, please, to Hebrews chapter 12. True worship begins with glorifying God. Above all else. Hebrews chapter 12, verse 28 says, therefore, let us be grateful for receiving a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And thus, let us offer to God acceptable worship with reverence and awe, for our God is a consuming fire. Now, you see in that verse, the first point is so obvious already to us, that worship begins with seeing who God is. He is a consuming fire. He is a God who has acted on our behalf. Therefore, we have received a kingdom that cannot be shaken. And so our worship begins with this awe of who God is, this all-consuming fire, who He is, what He's done for us. He's given us a kingdom that cannot be shaken. But our response is this, let us offer to God acceptable worship. You see, so often in our culturally contemporary worship styles, we can begin to think that worship is about us, that worship is about us just kind of forgetting about the world and letting our problems drift away. And there is an element of that, and we're going to get to that when God ministers to us. But true worship doesn't start with us. True worship doesn't start with us coming into God's presence with this list of things. That true worship begins with an attitude to glorify God. True worship begins with an attitude that I've come here, God, to offer you something that's acceptable to you. Because you are the great God who has acted on my behalf, and I'm desperate to find something to give back to you. Because you have given me a kingdom that cannot be shaken, because you are an all-consuming fire, I come into your presence with awe, with wonder, with humility, to offer you something. A little bit later, in Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15, the writer speaks about a sacrifice of praise. A sacrifice of praise. You see, true worship, true praise, is that starts off with us, with coming to God in the attitude of, oh Lord, can I give you something to worship you? Can I give you something to magnify you? Because of what you've done for me and for us, because of who you are. And so true worship begins with who God is. It begins with seeing God. True worship is about glorifying God above all of anything else. Number three, true worship involves our spirit and happens by the Spirit. Jesus says to the woman at the well in John chapter 4 that the time has come and has now come when true worshipers will worship in spirit and in truth. And Paul says in Philippians chapter 3, verse 3, that we are the circumcised, we are the ones who worship by the Spirit. We can get that one up on the overhead, right? Philippians chapter 3, verse 3. We are the ones who worship by the Spirit. There is something spiritual about worship. It is not just a physical activity. There certainly are physical things that happen, as we'll see just now. But worship is a spiritual response. It involves our inner being. It starts deep inside of us with a reverence and an awe and a spiritual encounter with God. True worship is worship that takes place in the spiritual realm as well as the physical realm. And true worship can only be enabled by the Holy Spirit. It's a connection that takes place between our spirits and the Holy Spirit. Number four, true worship involves our affections and our emotions. One of my favorite writers, or one of my favorite thinkers, Jonathan Edwards, has written a book, Religious Affections. And he makes this a point in his book. His book is about affections and emotions. And he makes this point. He says that true worship or true religion must in some way result in an emotional response or an affectionate response to God. He says we need to be careful because not all emotion and not all affection is evidence of true worship. Yet, true worship cannot exist without some form of affection or emotion. And so let me read what he says to you. There are false affections and there are true. A man having much affection does not prove that he has any true religion or any true worship. But if he has no affection, it proves there is no true religion. If he has no affection, it proves there is no true religion. Let me put it this way. Husbands and wives, if your wife were to, or if your husband were to come home to you and they were to say to you, "I love you," in the monotone voice, "I love you," you say, "Show me you love me. Show me with your emotion that I love, that you love me." You can't just speak monotone, "Hi, darling, I love you." There's love is expressed with emotion. There's an emotional, love is outworked in an emotional way. And so our encounter, our relationship with God, if it's true and genuine, there will be an emotional and affectionate response to God. And so Jonathan Edwards says, not all affection is true. Not all affection is evidence of true religion, because our affections can sometimes be manufactured or false. But, he says, true worship, true religion will in some way involve our emotions and our affections. So the real question, or the big issue is what is our emotion founded upon? If our emotion is founded upon our own selves, then it's an emotion that we need to throw out. But if it's an emotion founded upon the goodness and the greatness of God, then it's an emotion that is fitting and right and proper. So some people get very wary of overly charismatic worship. They feel like it's an emotional response and it's out of control. And I think there is an element of potential danger that our emotions might be fake or false or insincere, and that in a moment of worship that we lose sight of who God is, and that it just becomes about our emotions and us feeling good and us. But if we've truly seen God and comprehended Him and become aware of everything that He's done for us and how much He loves us, then true worship, true response, true religion will have to involve some kind of emotion. I doubt any of you would be really interested in me if I was just standing here like this, just talking like this, just talking like this. I can see some of you are fighting to stay awake as is. But even more of you would be. You see, because there's some kind of passion that has to outwork itself. When there's some kind of emotion that outworks itself. In some way, I'm expressing emotion this morning. And so when we worship God in a right and fitting way, if it's based on who God is, then our emotion is a good and appropriate response. Number five, true worship is delighting in God. True worship is delighting in God. You see, true worship is this, is that it's choosing that God is our greatest pleasure above everything else. As Asaph said in Psalm 73, "Whom have I in heaven but you, and earth has nothing I desire besides you." True worship is delighting in God. The psalmist says in Psalm 27, verse 4, he says, "There is one thing I seek. This is what I want, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life." And the psalmist in Psalm 16 says this, "In your presence there is fullness of joy." True worship is when we delight ourselves in God. When we come into God's presence and we say, I don't know how many of you like mangoes. Is it mango season? So, "I love mangoes, Lord, but right now I'm delighting myself in you." Or, "I love watching cricket." Or, "I love going for long walks on the beach." I love all of those things, but right now, Lord, I am delighting myself in you. And I'm finding my treasure and my purpose in you above all of that. Above everything else, above nice food, above pleasures that this world can offer, because you are the author of all those pleasures in the first place. And I'm coming to delight myself in you. And so true worship is when we come to God and when we say to God that all the pleasures in this earth can't even compare to you. And so let me recap for us quickly those five points. True worship begins with seeing God. True worship is about glorifying God. True worship is a spiritual response. True worship will involve our affections. And true worship is about delighting in God above everything else. Let's look at some Hebrew words used for praise and worship, which will help us understand what biblical worship looks like. So there we were just looking at what is true worship. And now we want to ask ourselves this question: what does biblical worship look like? In the Old Testament, there are a number of words used for praise. There are a number of 7 or 8 different words used for praise. And where you read praise in your Bible, it's one of these 7 or 8 words. And these different words have different connotations of what it means to praise. And so I think it's helpful for us to read into them or to study them so as to enable us to find ourselves in a place of freedom where we can worship and express our worship to God in a biblical and appropriate way. So here are some of the words. The first word for praise, which we read in Genesis 29, in Psalm 7, in Psalm 9, and in Psalm 28, is yada. And it's a primitive word. It's used to hold, one of the, its meanings is to hold out the hand, especially to revere or to worship with extended hands. And so this word in Hebrew, this word of praise, means literally to hold out the hand. And so there's a physical expression that when the people of God would praise God in this way, one of the connotations of this word was that they would hold out their hands in worship. Another word was halal. This means to shine or to make a show, to boast, to be clamorously foolish, to rave, or to celebrate. Or to celebrate. And so when this word is used in 1 Chronicles 23 or in Psalm 22 or in Psalm 35, the occasion that it's describing is an occasion of great celebration, to make a show. And so people say, why do we have to have a band? Why do we have to have lights? And we're not trying to make a show for ourselves, but we are trying to make a show to glorify and to celebrate God. If we can celebrate other occasions, like birthdays and weddings, and spend money on them, and make the decor look nice, so that when we walk into a wedding venue, we go, oh wow, this is fantastic, this is so beautiful, this is a worthy celebration, then we should do the same in our worship for God, with the right heart, to celebrate Him. To boast, to make a show, not boast about ourselves, but to boast about God. See, our worship should be boasting about God. We should be making a show about Him. We should be celebrating Him. The next word is tehillah, which means literally to Him. The next word is zamar, which means to touch the strings of a musical instrument, and that is to play it or to make music accompanied by the voice, hence to celebrate in song and music. And we see this in Psalm 7, Psalm 9, Psalm 21, and in 1 Chronicles chapter 23, we see David who assembled all the musicians. And so we see that music and singing is a biblical response of worshiping God. Sometimes people will say, you know, we mustn't only talk about praise and worship about singing, because praise and worship or worshiping God is everything we should do with our lives. Well, that's true. That's true. But once again, I'll use the analogy of a husband and a wife. If a husband were to come home to his wife and say, oh, darling, I loved you today. When I was at work and all the guys were talking about some of the other girls that they'd been with, I just ignored that and I walked away from the conversation. When I was tempted to spend money without you knowing, I stopped myself and I decided I'm going to talk to you about it. I've been loving you all day. I haven't been in your presence, but I've been loving you all. Therefore, I'm going to go and sit in front of the TV right now and ignore you all evening, because I've been loving you, and I do love you, and you know I love you. Well, we would say that husband has a good understanding of what it means to passively love his wife when he's busy in his day doing his activities, and he's loving his wife, and he's doing the right things, and he's honoring her. But there are special occasions when he's with his wife that he needs to enjoy the presence of his wife, to be emotional with his wife, to kiss his wife, to hug her, to hold her, to embrace her, to celebrate with her, to dance with her. Amen, ladies. Amen. You see, so we can say, oh no, we worship God with the way we live. I worship God, Mark, with the way that I work. I go to work and I honor God. And I do what's right. And I pay my taxes. And that's worship to God. And it is worship. And everything we do ought to be worship. And everything we do ought to glorify Him. And so what I'm saying about worship this morning, this moment when we have instruments, what I'm saying about it is true for all of our lives. But the scriptures make it abundantly clear that there are moments when we specially come into God's presence in a special way, when we devote ourselves wholly to Him, when we bring ourselves, our bodies, our minds, our spirits to Him unabandonedly, with nothing else in our thoughts or minds, and we come to Him to enjoy Him, to celebrate Him, to kiss Him. You see, both are needed. It's the passive and the active forms of worship. And so these moments of great instruments and singing and pouring out our emotion are appropriate and true and right and good. Todah is the next word, which once again means the extension of the hand, or once again, specifically a choir of worshippers. And this is in Psalm 42, in Psalm 50, or in Psalm 100. Shabak, to address in a loud tone. Oh, Mark, why is the music so loud? Why? If God's not deaf, why are you shouting? God is not deaf. But there are moments in the scriptures when God's people shouted with joy. Now I know that there are moments in your life when you shout with joy. Maybe it was when Joel Stransky put the drop kick over. That was so long ago, most of you don't even know what that was about. Maybe you shouted with joy, those of you in finance, when Pravin Gordhan became finance minister. I don't know what it was. There have been moments in your life. Maybe you're a parent and your child got engaged and you shouted with joy. There are moments in your life when you shouted. When you expressed yourself in that type of a way. Well, there are moments in the Bible when the worshippers of God, because of the greatness of God, because of what God has done for them, because they are worshiping with a true heart, in spirit and in truth, because they've seen who God is and their worship is a response to who God is, there are moments when they shout and praise God with loud voices. So we want to be sensitive. It's not a shouting match. We don't come here to outshout each other. We want to be led by the Spirit. There are moments when we need to be quiet. The Psalms say that there are moments when we just need to be still and know that He is God. And so there's an expression, there's a breadth of praise and worship that we need to acknowledge as biblical worship. Sometimes it's bowing down, sometimes it's lifting of the hands, sometimes it's dancing, as Andrew said 2 weeks ago. It's great to have the children dancing, but that's not really worship. That's them having a good time. Sometimes when the Spirit of God comes upon us, we can dance with power in His presence. But there's a breadth, there's a breadth of praise and worship in the scriptures that we need to acknowledge that is there. And we can't manufacture it, but we need to allow God to lead us into the fullness of His worship. So to address with a loud tone was Shabak. At times, God's people worshipped Him or praised Him loudly. Barak means to kneel as an act of adoration, the next word. Judges chapter 5, verse 2. The final one, Hillel, is to celebrate once again, to celebrate the thanksgiving for a harvest. Those were the words for praise. Praise in the Bible is often loud and outward. And worship, the words for worship, are often intimate and close. And so the Hebrew word for worship is shakal. Yes, it comes from Shekinah glory. Shakal, which means to be prostrate, or to bow yourself down, to crouch, or to fall down. And so sometimes we're just in awe of God's presence that we find ourselves that we might just bow down before Him. The Greek word for worship is proskynoia, which means to prostrate oneself, or to revere, or to adore. It can also mean to come close with a kiss, like a dog licking a person's hand. And so
in this particular word of worship, there is an element of closeness that is described, an intimacy that is described in our worship. So let's finish off with 2 points then. What does God do, or how does God respond to our worship? Number one, in our worship, God draws near to us. Psalm 22, verse 3 says that He inhabits, the old translations say that He inhabits the praises of His people. When we come and we gather in this way and we play on our instruments and lift our voices and dance and celebrate and clap and lift our hands or whatever we feel is an appropriate moment in that response, being sensitive to others and also being led by the Spirit, when we do that, the Bible says that God actually comes and presences Himself amongst us. That He inhabits, He dwells, or He rises on the praises of His people. And so when we come with an attitude of, oh God, we've just come to worship You, we've just come to bring You an offering, this moment is not about us. This moment is about magnifying You, glorifying You, bringing a sacrifice of praise, worshiping You because of who You are, not because of my situations and circumstances. When I come with an attitude like that into Your presence, God Himself inhabits our praises, and His presence comes and dwells among us, and He in that moment ministers to us. And so Hebrews chapter 4 verse 16 says that we can approach the throne of grace and find grace and mercy in our time of need. And James chapter 4 verse 8 says that He will draw near to those who draw near to Him. And so when we come to worship God with the right heart and with the right attitude, He ministers to us. It's a wonderful thing. It's a wonderful thing. But it's God's prerogative. It's God's prerogative to minister to us. It's God's prerogative to show His glory. It's our prerogative to come in reverence and in awe and to make sacrifices and bring offerings. And then secondly, what does God do in worship? Amazingly, God fights the enemies. 2 Chronicles chapter 20, verse 21 is an amazing account of how the people of God under Jehoshaphat's leadership were under siege. And Jehoshaphat gives an incredible prayer. He cries out to God, and the people cry out to God themselves. And then verse 21 says this in chapter 20. And when he had taken counsel with the people, he appointed those who were to sing to the Lord and praise Him in holy attire. And as they went before the army and sang, "Give thanks to the Lord, for His steadfast love endures forever." And when they began to sing and praise, the Lord set an ambush against the men of Ammon, Moab, and Mount Seir, and had come against Judah so that they were routed. Just imagine on that day, if you were chosen to be a singer. So there's an army out there, and we're putting in front, not the cavaliers, not the arrow shooters. We're putting in front the singers. You guys are leading us out into battle today. And as they began to worship, the Lord routed the enemies. And so we get this in Scripture, in Acts chapter 16. Once again, we see Paul and Silas worshiping God in the prison. And as they're worshiping, as they're declaring the goodness of God, responding to who He is, as they're doing that, the Spirit of God fills that place. Their chains break off. And the jailer himself comes to salvation in the Lord from a place of worship. God begins to fight spiritually. And so when we worship, there's spiritual battles that take place. Spiritual battles take place when we come and we worship before God. So let's celebrate what it means to be people of God. Let's come into His presence and offer acceptable sacrifices. We should be celebrating the message of Jesus more than anything else. It is the best news that we could possibly give to anybody. It is the best news that we have ever heard. I know the message of Jesus is something for many of us we've become so familiar with. But you know what, friends? We will never hear better news than Jesus. I guarantee you this week, you will not hear anything more exciting or anything more important than the message of Jesus. That you once were lost, but now you are found. That you once were an object of wrath, but now have been saved and forgiven. This is the greatest message ever told. This is the greatest message we have ever received. This is the message that we can come and celebrate week after week after week after week. And we can make a party and we can embrace God and celebrate being in His presence. And let us become a people who desire the presence of God. Like the psalmist in Psalm 84, Psalm of David, who says, "Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere. I would rather dwell in the house of my Lord than in the tents of the wicked. Better is one day in your courts than 1,000 elsewhere." That we would once again become a people who are so hungry for the presence of God, that we would not be a spiritually depressed people who go around week by week without the presence of God, and we come to a Sunday and then the worship starts and we're trying to remember what it's like to be in God's presence, and this kid has fallen over next to me and that song's not really on tune and I'm just beginning to get into the presence of God, and now they're closing the meeting down. And then another week passes by and another week passes by, and it's the same cycle. But that we become a people who seek the presence of God. When we come together, we're just culminating what we've been doing already in the week, seeking God's presence, worshiping Him, singing to Him, enjoying Him. We come on Sunday morning as a group of people who love the presence of God, who've been finding the presence of God, and now we're all together. And now we're going to celebrate God. We're going to draw near to Him. And graciously, He might meet with us. Let me pray for us. I've preached for a long time. It's 10 to 11. Father, as we go our ways this morning, we ask, Lord God, that this message that You are the great God, that You are the eternal God, that You are the God who has saved us, we ask, Father, that this message would continue to burn in our hearts. We know, Lord God, that we go now back to challenges in this world. Challenges with our children at school, or challenges with our work colleagues, or challenges with family. But Father, let us not go without Your word with us. Let us not go without faith in You. Let us not leave here without having received from You hope that You are the great eternal God who dwells among His people, and who alone is worthy of our worship and our adoration. And so, Lord, I release us now into our weeks. I release us now into our offices and into our homes. We bring this meeting to a close, Lord, but we know that Your work does not stop. We know, Lord, that You do not stop working in us. And until we gather again on Wednesday or next week, Sunday, we pray that You would keep us. Pray that You would bless us. And in closing, Lord, we want to respond to You and this message today, to seek to be worshipers of You with all that we have. To find ourselves joyously worshiping You with abandonment. Finding ourselves continually wanting to be in Your presence with everything else laid aside. Help us to be that. Help us to be that people. In Your name we pray. Amen. Be blessed and have a good week.